Now we turn then to the last of our psalms that we have been looking at now for a number of weeks, actually 5 other weeks, on these 6 psalms from the Egyptian Hallel. That's to say the Exodus praise. And there's this beautiful pattern here in this psalm, and now we're coming to the end of it. You know, we look forward to finishing things, don't we? We can't wait till we're done with school and we can go out and use what we've learned. There are many things that we look forward to, and we're very much made like this, you know, as human beings. We are made to look for various consummations, both great and small. And we come to the end of a week, and we're satisfied with the work that we've been able to do in that week. Or maybe we have built something, and when it's done, we can rest and enjoy that as a very tiny example of what God did at the end of the creation when he rested from all of his works and looked out and enjoyed what he had made by the word of his power out of nothing. And so we see in this series of 6 psalms, we see this magnificent movement from promise, from praise to consummation. And remember exactly where we have been as we now come to the glorious and grand consummation of the Exodus praise. So in 113, we see God's covenant condescension that he bows down to his people. He comes down to his people and he causes us to praise him for his salvation. So it is a cause to praise God for his covenant commitment to his people, that he has condescended to save us by his grace. And then secondly, in 114, we see that he acts in history. So there is concrete reason to praise him for who he is, because who he is the God of covenant activity, and he acts in behalf of his people, saving them out of Egypt and their slavery, and saving them in the first Exodus, and bringing them into the wilderness, and aiming them at the promised land, or what is often called the heaven land, or the paradise land. And this, of course, lays the pattern for Exodus, which will be fulfilled in the ultimate Exodus, which is the Exodus that takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how this is referred to in the Transfiguration here this morning. But then 115 shows that God's victory in the Exodus as the great warrior God. You can remember the psalm that is sung by Miriam and Moses after the crossing through the Red Sea and the crushing of the chariot army of Egypt, that after that crossing, they sing a psalm of praise, but they praise God as the warrior God who wins spiritual, real victories over the enemies of God and his people. And so the idols in 115 are decimated. The idols are destroyed. The idols are conquered. And then in 116, death itself is conquered. Death is eradicated from the universe. And then in 117, which we looked at last Lord's Day, the shortest psalm in the Psalter, and that psalm says that God will conquer the nations. This is his ultimate goal. And here we can so clearly see, because Israel never conquered the nations. In fact, it really forgot the grace of God, and it forgot its mission in the world. That was saved for us, for the church, going out to all the nations of the world. And finally, we come to the consummation, which is the victor himself. But he is a victor in a very different way than we would think of a royal victory, because he is a victor through his suffering. He's a victor through his rejection by his own people. And so we're going to look at this psalm in a little different way than we normally do, just going seriatim from beginning to end. We're going to actually take what is the beginning and the ending, which really caps the psalm. It's the theme of the psalm, and we're going to look at what's in between that leads to this great praise for the steadfast love that endures, the steadfast love of Yahweh that endures. And so the first point looks all the way from 5 through 18, and that is that the Lord, the covenant Lord, wins covenant victory through his king. And we'll see how he wins that a little later on. Now and then there's a New Testament reading that seems to say just about everything about your Old Testament text that you want to say, and that would be true of what we just read in Peter. But there is more to say as we look at the whole of Psalm 118, as it focuses on the cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone, which is our salvation. And so, in those verses from 5 to 18, we see that the Lord wins a covenant victory through his king. And we see now that there's an ancient battle here that's being waged, and that the king is seeking the Lord in battle, that he depends on the Lord. And we know that there were many kings in the history of Israel, David being the most famous and the most Christ-like, looking forward to Christ as the King of Kings. And so we see that this is a battle, an ancient battle now that's being fought. It reminds us, in fact, of the battle of the seeds, the seed of the woman defeating the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. This ancient battle, which is laid out at the very beginning of the Bible, as soon as there is a creation and there is a fall from the relationship, the covenant relationship with God and the covenant of works, as soon as that happens, God declares war on the serpent. He declares war on the evil one, the prince of darkness. And so what we see here then is that his steadfast love is enduring and expressing itself in this battle, in this great conflict that's going on. And the king is confident, as much as he struggles, as difficult as his battle will be, he is confident in his faith. And he says there, "The Lord is on my side. He answered me. He is my helper. He is my triumph." He says that in these verses now as he faces his fierce adversary. And he is surrounded by a life and death struggle. And that's what we see in all these metaphors. Surrounded me like bees, like a fire among thorns. All of these metaphors are speaking to us about a battle which is intense, a battle which is fierce. And we see, though, that the Lord enables the king to win the supreme battle. If you look now at 10 through 14, he enables the king to win the supreme battle. There is a great victory here. There is a judgment over God's enemies. And, of course, this happened in a real way. It happened in David's life. There was judgment. He beat all of the enemies around him. He became famous as a young warrior king, and he continued to do that. And the boundaries of Israel were extended. But this was temporary. It was pointing forward to the great Armageddon, or the Harmageddon, the great final battle between God and his enemies, between God and Satan. And that's, of course, the battle that he has won through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the battle that the Messiah wins. There was a taste of it there in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, and the forces of evil seemed to have snuffed out the witness of Israel. But of course, the church, meanwhile, was spreading throughout the world, and the preparation for the end of history was being made. It's lasted now for 2,000 years and may last for many more years. But the fact is that we are in the midst of that last battle, which is being prefigured here by what the psalmist is saying. And remember, if you look back at that fundamental theme of the Psalter that's given to us in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the anointed, saying, and then the psalm goes on. But here it's so clear that there is a life and death struggle that really points to something far beyond what David experienced. He was a prefigurement. He was a shadow type of the coming of the victor king, the Lord Jesus. And if you notice this, that in Luke 9, we see two people, Moses and Elijah, emerging in a vision. And remember, Peter wants to make this permanent. He wants to set up tents and stay there for quite a while, and the Lord rebukes him for that. But they appear to him in glory. And so Jesus then is shining in the glory which he will achieve finally in the resurrection. But he's giving them a hint of what is coming. And listen to what Luke says. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, that is Jesus, exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I've always been amazed that no English translation actually translates that as exodus, but that's literally what the Greek word says, exodus. And it's such a significant thing that's being said there. It's saying that Jesus is now about to engage in leading his people in the second and final exodus. He is about to win final victory over Satan. And this is why the Bible tells us that Satan is now chained in one respect, not chained in his influence in the world for evil, but he's chained in one respect. He's chained in that now the nations are no longer blinded to the gospel, that the nations now are receiving the kingdom of God in the preaching of the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the nations are receiving now, and that's the one sense in which Satan is chained, as we learn from the latter chapters of Revelation. And so we see this tremendous rejoicing in victory. If you look now at 15 through 18, you see glad songs of salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. In 14, he has become my salvation. And now glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And he says it three times. The right hand of the Lord exalts, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Notice there a little chiasm. The first and the third are identical. The Lord's right hand does valiantly. And then in the center, the right hand of the Lord exalts. And so he has a victory that brings exaltation, that brings final resurrection and glory. And it's the right hand. Who is the right hand man of the Lord? It's the king. And David, as Peter says at Pentecost, is dead and buried. So it must be another king that he's speaking about. And of course, it is the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king of glory, the king of ultimate victory. And he is the one who learns victory through discipline. Notice there in verse 18 what it says. Verse 17, first of all, looks forward to the resurrection. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And then in 18, this surprising statement. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of what's happening in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. David certainly learned obedience through what he suffered. But Jesus was sinless. This is a remarkable statement that he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he, as the Lamb of God, needed to submit himself continually over his entire lifetime, leading to what? To the cross. And even there, he had to grow as he approached that horrible death, because he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And he accomplished exactly what he set out to do. Never sinned, but he suffered, and he learned obedience through that suffering. He learned obedience through that suffering, and being made perfect, the writer continues in Hebrews, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The psalm really asks the question, who shall this king of David be? It's really promised here. Who will this king of David be? And of course, we know who that king is. Now then, if we look at 19 through 28, that last part of the psalm, just short of the concluding verse, we see that the king's victory actually merits entrance. It merits entrance into the presence of God. Again, astonishing. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. David could not really say this about himself, in the sense that only the high priest could go into the holiest place through the gates of the temple on the Day of Atonement. Only once in every year could a man do that as he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we see this king, he's earned through his victory to go through the gates into the holy presence of God. This is the gate of the Lord. So this is not just a city gate. This is the gate of the temple. It's the temple gate. It's heaven's gate, to put it another way. And so here's where the covenant of works, brothers and sisters, is so important. We go back to Eden, and we see the covenant of works that God made, demanding Adam and Eve's perfect and perpetual and personal obedience. And they failed miserably. And they failed also because this was God's plan of redemption. This was his plan for history. And he planned that a second Adam would come who would truly earn heaven. And why he planned it that way is very mysterious to us. But this is the plan that's revealed to us clearly in the Bible. And so the second Adam then comes, and he resists the devil. As he begins his public ministry, he is brought immediately into the wilderness, which is symbolic of what the world has become because of sin. It's a wreck. It's a ruin. And he goes there, and he faces down the devil, who promises to give him this ruin if he'll only bow down before him. And in three remarkable confrontations, Jesus, the second Adam, resists completely and perfectly and sets himself then to teach the people of God and his disciples in particular why he has come, and then to go and accomplish the work of redemption on the cross. He's accomplishing it all the way along, remember, because he's obeying his Father in heaven. But he's doing that only in order that at the end of his life, he should give his life to actually pay the penalty, to actually satisfy the holy justice of God before the throne of God and earn, here's the point of the psalm, and earn his entrance through the gate of heaven. What is heaven? It's the holy presence of God. We ask the wrong questions when we ask, will heaven have stained glass and automobiles? It's not wrong to ask those questions, except that they're really not the focus of the Bible. The Bible shows us that it's the presence of God. And whatever else in terms of material reality will be there, it will all be glorious because of his presence. And it is that presence then, now that the psalmist, looking forward, and these are the words of Jesus, really, to open those gates so he can give thanks to the Lord, the gates through which the righteous shall enter. And he says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And so that's what we see happening here. He is entering in where no one else could go as a royal representative. Listen again to the writer of Hebrews. For Christ has entered not into holy places made by hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you see, the glory is his, but his glory is one that he always intended to share with us. He entered heaven, and he did it for us. So he said in Sunday school this morning, thinking of creation, he didn't need to create anything. He didn't need to redeem anyone. Didn't have to. He is self-sufficient. But he wanted to. He desired to. It was his pleasure to do so. And so now he sends his son into history, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he earns the right through his victory on the cross to enter into the heavenly realm. And now, of course, we see that which is quoted extensively in the passage we read in 1 Peter 2. And so this, of course, is the rejection of the king. This is the rejection of the king who is the Savior. And it is the rejection that actually becomes our salvation. He is rejected by his own builders, the builders of the kingdom, who turn apostate. That was the nation that Jesus came to, was an apostate nation. He came unto his own, and his own rejected him because they had become apostate. Listen now to what Isaiah 28 says. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. And then your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And so he's promising. Isaiah is picking up on this theme from Psalm 118, the rejected cornerstone. He's saying that's going to be your salvation. And your covenant with death, which is the covenant with idols, will be annulled, and you will be saved. And so the parable of the vineyard, of course, also in Matthew 21, points to exactly what is happening when Jesus comes to his people. And they said to him, we will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so you see, Jesus did not fit the self-righteous idea of salvation that the Jews had. And I forget who said this. It may have been something I heard at the conference up at Shiloh this Friday. And it was someone recounting the picture of the kind of community that is perfectly suited to go to hell is a community where everyone seems righteous. They're all in good order. They work and they pay their bills and they're kind to their neighbor, but they don't have a savior. They don't think they need a savior. And this is exactly what Paul says about Israel. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, in other words, they wanted to be righteous, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so here again, just showing how persuasive and how pervasive this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, this cornerstone imagery goes throughout the Bible, not only in the prophets, but as well coming into the New Testament with Peter, with Paul. And notice now that he is also saying that the church is built with Christ. See, they thought they could build the kingdom in Israel with their own obedience to the law. And Paul says, no, the foundation is Christ, and there's no other foundation upon which the church can be built. And so how terrible it is when the church just preaches, be a good person. That's the kind of church I was raised in, congregational church on the other side of town, and I was told to be good. Memorize the Ten Commandments, say the Lord's Prayer, be a good person, and you'll be just okay. And thank God the Lord showed me that I was not naturally or natively a good person, and that I needed a Savior. And that's what he's saying here. The church is built on Christ and him alone. And he's saying this to the pilgrims now in Ephesians 2, which is us. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so notice then, this cornerstone image. What is a cornerstone? Well, you see it if an important building, this doesn't get done with wooden houses, but an important public building, the cornerstone is laid, and that's when the building is dedicated. You know, if you leaders in the community usually have a shovel that's never been used or only been used once hanging on their wall, and it says, for the building dedication of such and such a building, let's say the courthouse up in Concord, New Hampshire, on such and such a date. And what does it represent? It represents the whole building. They're dedicating it, and it's foundational. It's right there on the corner. It's in the most prominent place. And it has something written on it, when it was dedicated. And so that's the image, then, that we have of Jesus as the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is what the whole temple is all about. But what is the whole temple? It's us. So we are living stones based on the chief cornerstone. That's what the temple is. We need to think of ourselves as the temple more often than we do. He is the cornerstone. We are the temple. And so, of course, the resurrection is also celebrated by Peter in chapter 4 of Acts. We often forget how many times he preached there in Acts, not just at Pentecost, but there in chapter 4, Peter's defense before the high priest, he says this, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And so there again, a direct application of this very important, very powerful, very central psalm in the Psalter. It is marvelous. This is the Lord's doing, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, our salvation. And notice what it says here, and this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is one of the most misapplied scriptures in the Bible. Now, it's not wrong to say, well, today, the 13th of November in 2016, is a day that the Lord has made. But that's not this day. That's not this day. This day is the day of salvation. This day is the day of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can say that the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, is indeed celebrating this day. And that's what we sang, in fact, in our hymn approaching the Word of God. And so this day is a replica, as it were, a reflection of this great day. But this is the day that the Lord has made, is referring to the day of salvation, to the day of the resurrection. And that's what we celebrate on the Lord's Day. And that's why we always say on Easter, this is Easter, but there's a real sense in which all the other 51 Lord's Days are also Easter. We're celebrating the victory of the Messiah, of the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And so the victory then is so beautifully celebrated. If you look now, verses 25 and following, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Remember the triumphal entry? And Jesus coming in on a donkey. And that's what the praise of the multitude is for, this one. But little did they know that he would be rejected, that he was coming into Jerusalem, and that he would need to be unjustly declared guilty and put to the most ignominious and low-down form of execution in the ancient world, or probably ever, the cross. And think of that. That's what happened. In order to become the headstone or the cornerstone of the temple, of the church, he had to be crucified as if he were the meanest, the worst criminal. And that's us. And our sins were laid upon him. The wrath of God was poured out upon him, rejected not only by his own people, but by God himself for us. And then, of course, we have reason to celebrate. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then the praise, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar." And, of course, what's being said there is that the sacrifice is accepted. All the other sacrifices, think of how many there must have been. probably millions if you added up all the little and the large sacrifices in the history of Israel, going all the way back really to Abraham when there was just a simple altar wherever they lived, and then in the tabernacle, the movable temple, and then in the temple in Jerusalem, all of those sacrifices, hundreds and thousands and millions, all pointed to this single sacrifice, after which there never needed to be another, because this is what all of them pointed to, and this is the only sacrifice that truly takes away our sin. And so here we have then the victorious Savior, and the sacrifice is accepted. And every time we have an assurance of pardon, it's based on the acceptance of God of his sacrifice. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And we could say, this is his Son in whom he is well pleased. Believe on him. Believe on that cornerstone. Don't be among the rejectors of this cornerstone, because he alone can save sinners from their sin. Now we briefly look at the beginning and the end of the psalm, and that is the enduring covenant love of our Lord calls for thanksgiving. And he emphasizes this in the first four verses by repetition, and he gets all the groups in. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then he says, "Let Israel," so all the house of God, "let Aaron," representing as the high priest, all the household of God, "and all who fear the Lord." Now he's looking after 1:17. It's so clear that he's looking out at the broad sweep of history when the nations become worshipers and those that give thanks to the Lord. Now we're going to have a thanks service next Lord's Day evening. And so come out to that, because that's one of the very practical ways that you can put feet on what is being said here. It's a call for us to be thankful. It's a call for us to trust in the Lord alone. It's a call for us to celebrate and have joy in the salvation that is surely ours in him. And then notice he ends with exactly what he began with. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And of course, what we see is the Lord's enormous, his tremendous, his pervasive care for us. We don't think sometimes when things hurt, when things go really wrong for us, with our health, with our finances, with our family relations, with whatever else are the stresses and troubles that we have in the world, with the politics that goes on around us, all of these troubles, the Lord is saying, "I am good. There's lots of badness in the world, but I am good, and that never changes. And my steadfast love, my chesed, that continues forever. It never changes." And that's what we have to lean back on. Barbara Reimer's just called this morning. Her mom died this morning. And it's such a sad thing for a parent that you loved and that loved you to lose them. And it doesn't matter if they're 50 or 90. It's a sad thing. But Barbara has the comfort, because her mother did put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she will one day be raised again, and that she will enjoy her presence in the heavenly realm. This is rooted in what we believe here, and is the comfort of believers in all of our struggles, in all of our suffering, in our mortality. It is the foundation of what living stones are in the temple of the Lord. And so that care, I framed it this way because that's what we want to end on. The victory was won through the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest price that could ever be paid, so that we could give thanks and praise the Lord. This is the calling of the church. And so you need to ask yourself several questions, which if you have the outline, you know what those questions are. And the first is, where is your righteousness? Be sure, brothers and sisters, that you have no claim before God based on your righteousness. That your only claim is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the rejected cornerstone that those who believe on will be saved. That's his promise to us. And then we should apply the Peter principle, what we might call the Peter principle, because that should make a huge difference in our lives. So justification always is the foundation for what? For sanctification. And I won't read the whole thing again, but here's just what he says there. He says, so, if all this is true, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for what? For the pure milk of the word. This is what we're supposed to be doing as living stones. And so he's saying this should make a tremendous difference in your life, this business of having the chief cornerstone as your Savior. And this must be our confidence as well. Where is your confidence? Where is your righteousness? It's in Christ. Where is your confidence? It's in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is in the only one that can keep you free. Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And finally, where is your thanksgiving? We all have a tendency to grumble and to complain when things go wrong in our lives. In our church, we're imperfect. And so there's plenty of material for grumbling. You know, if people want to think they see faults in me, I can give you a list much longer than yours. And we can all do that with one another. And so we're called to be thankful and to look around, not only to be thankful to the Lord. That's number one. He's good. He's perfect. There's no fault in him. So we have every reason to thank him. You know, when we thank him, we can also be thankful for all the good things that he's doing in the lives of us, the living stones. We're imperfect. We need to be shaped and shaved in order to be put into the temple in the perfect place. But the Lord is working on us. And Peter says that we are living stones. And so let's live then like living stones.